Welcome back, everybody. It's good to be here today, and I hope you're enjoying your time with us from wherever you're watching today. You know, when I was a kid, I had a pack of friends on my street growing up, and we loved to play outdoor sports. And we'd be out kind of basically till dark most nights, especially in the summer. We'd be playing street hockey or basketball or backyard football. We'd even golf in the front yard. We had tons of fun, and it was not uncommon when we would make a play in one of those sports to shout out the name of one of our favorite sports heroes. Like if we're taking a slap shot, we would have yelled out Gretzky. If we're going up for a layup, the tongue would come out and we'd yell Jordan. You know, that would happen all the time. We wanted to emulate and imitate our great sports heroes of the day. And of course, we all grew up and we all recognized that none of us became professional athletes and realized how rare and hard it is to do that. But we realize the reason why that some of these people are the greatest in the world. They're just so talented. They're just so much beyond our own ability, and there's a reason why they do so well. If you follow basketball today, you'll notice that one of the greatest athletes in the game right now is LeBron James, forward for the Los Angeles Lakers. And one of the things he does on his Instagram account is in a lot of his pictures and videos, he does the hashtag #StriveForGreatness. Just saying that his whole life, his whole effort, his training, his energy goes into trying to be the greatest he can possibly be. But what is greatness truly? Is greatness a championship ring? Is greatness a powerful slap shot or a touchdown or a home run? Is greatness just becoming the best in the world at something, better than anybody else? Is that what true greatness is? Wayne Gretzky, considered to be the greatest hockey player ever, is simply nicknamed the Great One. Now, our sermon series this summer is called The Greatest, based on 1 Corinthians 13, which says that the greatest of all qualities that a person could have is love. Love lasts forever, love never ends, love never fails, and if you want to be truly great, what you need is love. And the argument Paul gives goes like this: I can have supernatural abilities, but if it's not based out of love, I'm just making noise. I can have incredible, powerful spiritual gifts, but without love, I'm nothing. I can be really good and really moral and really upright, but if it's not motivated by love, I gain nothing. So is it possible to gain the nickname the Great One, yet in reality you're nothing? Is it possible to win championships and rise to the top of your profession beyond anyone else, yet still be nothing? Is it possible for the whole world to bask in your glory and greatness, yet in reality what you've done is worthless? That's the exact argument that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 13. He's saying no matter how great you are in sports or business or education or achievement or status or how much wealth you've accumulated, no matter how great your spiritual gifts are, no matter if you're an awesome preacher or a wonderful worship leader, no matter how much talent and ability you have, if it's not motivated by love, empowered by love, driven by love, what you do ultimately accomplishes nothing. So what we truly need to excel in first and foremost is love. And Paul describes the characteristics of that love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 7. He says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And this is actually the character of Christ that Paul is talking about. He's not just giving a list of things that we have to work hard on and we have to muster up in our own strength. He's talking about what Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can supernaturally impart in us as we abide in him and rest in him and declare our faith in him and walk with him each and every day. He fills us with these attributes of love by his power. So over the course of this series, we've been looking at these various attributes and how in fellowship and in working with the Holy Spirit, we can see them develop in our own lives as we become more like Jesus, live like Jesus, and are motivated like Jesus and achieve true greatness as we follow in Jesus' footsteps. So today we're looking at a couple of statements listed in verse 4, which say this: love does not envy, and it does not boast. So Paul had first listed two positive qualities, that love is patient and it is kind, but now he switches to negative qualities, that love is not. It does not envy, it does not boast. And again, he's basically telling the Corinthians that love is not like the Corinthians, that the Corinthian believers were exhibiting all of these negative attributes that Paul is talking about, and a careful reading of the rest of the letter shows how Paul is trying to deal with all this stuff within the Corinthian church. The Corinthians envied those who had what they believed to be superior spiritual gifts or superior positions of authority and responsibility within the church. And they boasted about their own gifts, or they boasted about their associations with different leaders and their own positions in the church, trying to one-up each other in every area. And Paul says that's not love. So he talks about these two qualities here. First of all, envy. The word translated as envy is a kind of a jealousy. It's a striving for more that doesn't consider the needs of others. It covets someone else's positive qualities or their possessions, and it looks at others who might have a superior skill or a superior attribute, or they're further along in life, or they've accumulated something that you wish you could accumulate. They have more status than you or authority, whatever it is, somebody who has more than you, and envy hates that person. And they don't hate that person because of something that person has done. Envy hates that person because of something they have. Now, envy doesn't provide a motivation for personal growth. What it does is it creates a desire to pull other people down to your level. So if I'm not as good a basketball player as LeBron James, I don't allow that to create kind of inspiration for me to be better. What I do is I try to find ways to pull him down. If he doesn't have athletic weaknesses, I'll look at his personal life and criticize him there. I'll find different aspects of his life to try to diminish the strength of his athleticism by pointing out other things so I can bring him down. If I'm envious, then if something negative happened to him that affected his career, I would celebrate. I'd be happy. If I'm envious, I don't root for the other team. I root against LeBron James, no matter who he's playing. And if something happens negative to him, then I'm glad. Do you see what envy does? It may start with just desiring something someone else has, but when we can't have it, we resort to desiring ill for that person, wanting that person to suffer. And we don't just do this in sports. That's just one example. Another prominent example today is politics. And it's about the other political party, whatever other political party it is in your mind. We want ill for that political party. We think our political party should have all the authority and all of the position, but the other one does. And so we look for scandal. We celebrate when there's a scandal, even when it hurts somebody. We want to see the downfall of that other leader or that other party, and we love to see that happen. What is that? That's not righteousness. That's envy. That's unrighteous. Another common example is social media envy. Of course, we all curate our social media accounts to display the best of ourselves, our best summer day, our best trip, our best angle on the camera, and that's fine, but it's easy to scroll through your friend's social media account and develop envy on their life. And this is what happens when you have envy scrolling through social media. You see this picture of them on a summer day on their boat, and you go, oh, the Joneses, they bought a boat. Well, they must also have crippling debt. My goodness, if they just made better financial decisions like us, they wouldn't be in such bad shape. They probably don't tithe like we do. Or you see someone took their kids to Disneyland. Oh, they took their kids to Disneyland. They took them out of school for a week. Maybe they should focus on their education instead of raising spoiled kids. Do you see what envy does? It causes us to look at someone else's achievements, their possessions, their experiences, and instead of celebrating their blessings, we try to pull them down by diminishing it through pointing out other weaknesses and faults. It's so easy to go there. But love does not envy. So we need to disrupt envy in our life. When we see it in our life, we need to stop it. We need to disrupt it. We need to take our habits and our intentions a different direction. And there are biblical practices that we can bring into our life that help with this. And one way is this: to disrupt an envious attitude, we need to seek ways to celebrate and honor others. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." So instead of seeking honor from others, seek honor for others. Highlight others' good attributes. Celebrate others' successes. Be happy for the joy others experience and celebrate with them, even if you don't have the same joys. Disrupt envy by celebrating the good that others experience and the good that others have, because love does not envy. But also, love does not boast. Boasting is kind of like the opposite sin of envy, where envy says, you have something better than what I have. Boasting says, I have something better than what you have. So boasting looks down on others. It sees other people as less than, inferior, not worthy. I'm the superior one. I'm the have, and you are the have not. Boasting calls attention to the self. It looks at my talents and my good qualities and tries to display them and get the world to notice and sing your praises. And in the same way that envy creates hate in the person for what they have, boasting actually creates a kind of hate in people for what they don't have. Because it says, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done, why couldn't you do it? What's wrong with you? Why can't you pull your act together and make the same smart decisions as me, and then you could have everything that I have as well? Yet at the same time, those who boast and this attitude of boasting doesn't actually lend a hand to help people up. It actually is more comfortable keeping people where they are. Because why would I be able to boast if everybody had the same things and the same experiences as me? I want to keep them there. I don't want people to elevate themselves. I don't want them to have the same successes as me because I want to feel superior. That's the attitude of boasting. Earlier in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul addressed the issues of boasting with the members of the church. They were boasting in their spiritual gifts. They were boasting in their positions and titles. They were boasting about who baptized them and who discipled them. And they were finding all kinds of ways to try to position themselves above one another. It was this great big competition. But Paul was saying, listen, you guys, you're nothing without Jesus. Everything you think you have and you think you've accomplished is only out of the gift of God's grace. And if it weren't for him, you would have nothing. And if it weren't for him, everything you do actually accomplishes nothing. So if you're going to boast in anything, don't boast in anything you think you've accomplished. Boast in what Jesus has accomplished for you. Boast in the cross of Christ. Boast in the grace he has given you. Boast in the mercy and the forgiveness you've received from him, not something that you have done yourself. Praise him, elevate him, call people's attention to him rather than to yourself. So again, when we see this attitude of boasting in our life, we need to disrupt it. We need to deal with it. We need to move in a different direction. So the way to do that, to start, is to elevate Jesus. It's to boast in him. It's to call attention to him. But in addition to that, we can actually elevate others. We can intentionally look for ways to elevate and honor others in our lives so that people can be encouraged. So Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. So you seek to value others, to elevate those around you. And we can be intentional about finding attributes or experiences that people have and have experienced that maybe we don't have and just saying, hey, that's great. Hey, everybody, look at so-and-so, what they're doing. Look at this person's leadership ability. Look how friendly this person is. I'm not a leader and I'm not as outgoing, but look, they're doing great. Let's encourage and build them up. And so that disrupts boasting in my own life. So we erase envy with celebration, and we bust boasting with encouragement. You know, what this all comes down to is this nasty habit we have of always comparing ourselves to the people around us. We do this comparison all the time, and it creates the breeding ground for the unloving sins of envy and boasting. Theodore Roosevelt famously said that comparison is the thief of joy. And I think he's right. You know, when I was about 10, my parents bought me a brand new bike, and I loved this bike, and I was excited about it and really thankful to them for their generosity. And the next day, I rode my new bike over to my friend's house, showed him my bike, and then he showed me his bike. And I noticed that his bike had components that were of higher quality than the components on my bike. And so when I went home, I cried and complained to my parents and told them that I hated my bike and it was terrible because it wasn't as good as my friend's bike. Now, what happened? Did anything on my bike change from the night before? Nothing changed except I got into the trap of comparison, and as soon as I compared this great gift I had with something that somebody else had, all of a sudden I lost my joy. And that's what we do all the time when it comes to boasting and envy. C.S. Lewis talks about boasting and pride in this way. He says, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone." He also said this, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Isn't that true? Pride is this great barrier between humanity and God. It's one of the biggest hindrances we have to experiencing the presence and power of God in our lives. That's why the Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who recognize their great need for God, who recognize that every blessing they have is actually a gift of God's grace, and they give Him glory for it. But the proud can't see God because they see themselves as the God and master of their own lives. Jesus told this parable of a self-righteous person, a proud person, and how he prayed. So there's even pride in our religion. Luke 18:11, there's this Pharisee praying this prayer, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers," and then he points, or even this tax collector over here. Even in his prayers, all he was doing was comparing himself to others and elevating his status as a way to impress God somehow. So in fact, there is a great experiment that we can all perform that identifies the sin of envy and boasting. It identifies our insecurities in our life and shows the issues that we need to deal with. And it goes like this. In any area of your life, you need to ask yourself, what are your thoughts and feelings about people who are further along than you or people who are further behind you? More successful or less successful? More wealthy or less wealthy? And here's a personal example of insecurity. You know, Pastor Brett and I regularly lament our lack of blessing when it comes to hair. Right, Pastor Brett? Like, we are blessed in many ways, but there's just this one area. And we have other follically challenged brothers in the church, and we're with you. We love you. We're here for you. But here's what happens. Here's a way to see how insecure I am about this. It's how I compare myself to those who have more and those who have less. So on the one hand, look at some of you with full heads of hair. If I had that kind of hair, man, I wouldn't style it like that. That guy has no idea the blessing he has, and he's using it like that. Or on the other hand, I could say, at least I'm not that bald. My goodness, thankfully, right? And if I'm judgmental in both directions, it shows that I struggle with both envy and boasting. And if I'm full of envy and boasting, I'm not full of love. Or the same can be true of our wealth, right? We do the same thing. If I had that kind of money, I wouldn't buy a great big house and put a gate in front of it like I hate people and I'm some king. You know, I wouldn't spend my money like that. I'd be more generous. I'd still live simply. I'd still stay grounded. Or on the other hand, we say, man, if those people would just work as hard as me and make good decisions like me, they wouldn't be in such a mess. And it doesn't matter where you are on the scale of wealth. If you're judging those further along and judging those behind, you're full of envy and boasting and not full of love. And that's not what love does. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. So the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Philippian church, and he addresses this issue. The Philippian church had sent him a financial gift, and he was thanking them for it, but he also used it as an opportunity to teach them something important. Philippians 4, verse 10 to 13. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." What is Paul saying? He's learned a secret. What's the secret? Contentment. He's saying, I know what it's like to have lots, and I know what it's like to have little, but in either situation, I've learned to be content. Meaning he's found a kind of peace that he can experience in any circumstance he faces. He's content with what he has, and he's content even when he feels like he doesn't have enough. He's content with a full head of hair or completely bald. He's content with a boat or without one. He's content when his stomach is full or when it's grumbling for food. He's telling us that life circumstances always change, but one thing remains the same no matter what, and it can provide a peace through any circumstance, and it's this: contentment in Christ, who gives him strength to deal with any and every situation. We can always have that no matter what comes our way. Now, did you recognize that well-known verse? I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Sometimes it's written or quoted, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's an often misapplied verse. We pull it out of context, and what we do is we set a goal, an ambitious goal, and we say, I'm going to set this goal, and I'm going to take this Bible verse, and I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, so I'm going to accomplish this goal. But the immediate context that Paul is giving this verse in is contentment, in saying that no matter what happens, I can get through it, I can handle it, I can deal with it, because Christ is going to strengthen me. Now, the Stoic philosophers who were Paul's contemporaries, they talked about contentment as well. They talked about it as a virtue that every person should strive for. And they taught basically this, that contentment is the ability to live in a self-sufficient manner. Living your life removed from external pressures that would push you or pull you or try to shape you outside of your control. You should be able to take care of yourself, not having to rely on others. And that is what true contentment is, according to them. And this may sound like a very modern, normal way of thinking about life. Many people today see self-sufficiency as a very high value. But guess what? It's not Christianity. It's not the way of Jesus. It's actually a very secular worldview, right? Be independent. Don't rely on anyone. Be a self-made person. Be free from external pressures. It's not the way of Jesus. Paul's contentment was not based on his self-sufficiency. Paul's contentment was based on Christ's sufficiency, that it was Christ who would take care of him no matter what came his way. He appreciated the help from the Philippian church, but he was saying, even if you didn't help me, I would have been fine because Christ strengthens me to face any situation with contentment. He's my true provider, and when I have him, I have everything I could possibly need, no matter if my tummy's full or if it's hungry. So whatever situation Paul found himself in, he learned how to find the will of God for his life in that moment. We often think we can't be in the will of God until we're in the conditions that we think appropriate for his will. Well, I can't worship unless I'm able to go to the church building. What if God wants to teach us contentment to be able to worship everywhere? Well, I can't be happy unless I make X amount of dollars for a salary. What if God wants to teach you to be content with less? Oh, I'll never have joy or peace in my life unless I'm in a healthy, whole relationship. What if God wants you to learn to be content on your own, just trusting and relying on his love for you? God wants us to learn and understand contentment in Christ, who strengthens us to face any situation, because he can give us peace in any moment, in any time, as we are content in him. So I'm content if I can dunk like LeBron James, or if I can't make a jump shot. I'm content if I can shoot like Gretzky, or if I can't even skate. I'm content with a trip to Disneyland or a trip to Dairy Queen. I'm content with a speedboat or with a dinghy. It doesn't matter, because I have Jesus, and he's the only thing worth having. He's the only thing that I can't lose in this world. I'm content with much and with little, because I have him who gives me strength in all circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean there's no room for effort and ambition and trying to change a bad situation or trying to develop and grow, and those things are all there as well. But guess what? We can be content even when we fail. We can be content even when our goals and dreams don't work out, because they might not be the goals and dreams that God has for us, but we can always be content in Christ. And do you see how this liberates us to love one another? I don't have to waste my energy comparing myself to you. I can spend all my energy loving you for who you are and what you have. if you're going through a difficult situation, my envy doesn't cause me to celebrate your downfall. My love compels me to encourage and support you. My boasting doesn't cause me to judge you for what you're going through. My love causes me to be generous with you. When you experience blessing, a blessing maybe I've never experienced and I've longed to experience, I don't have to hate you. I can share your joy. I don't have to try to knock you down, but I can encourage you toward even greater things, even if I might never experience those great things. When I'm content with who I am in Christ and what He's blessed me with, then I can celebrate and be excited about who you are in Christ and what He's blessed you with. And then we're not comparing, we're not in competition, we're in community, and we're in Christ. Because love does not envy, it does not boast. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, the incredible blessings you've given. God, but we know the greatest blessing and the only blessing we will ever need is the fact that you sent your son Jesus into the world to die for us so that our lives can be transformed from death to life, from darkness to light, and we can come into your kingdom and be with you in eternal life, God. There's nothing that compares to that. So Lord, help us to just keep that as the central focus of our hearts and minds and not be distracted by other things and not base our lives on comparisons of how much blessing we have or don't have or how skilled or talented we are in this or the other area or how unskilled and untalented we are, God. Lord, let it not be about competition or comparison, but help us to be content in you and who you've made us to be and what you've blessed us with. So God, we love you, we thank you, fill us with your love because the word says that God is love and help us to just share and bless others with the same love we've experienced. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for joining us again today. Have a wonderful Sunday. God bless you.